Today, we'll be bringing to a conclusion our study in the book of Jeremiah. We have spent quite some time going through it, and it's certainly been a very profitable study for me because I've certainly learned things that I did not know before. Now, we've already covered the last chapter of Jeremiah, that's chapter 52. You know, that described the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and that was by the Babylonian army. You know, but today we want to back up and review the two preceding chapters in Jeremiah. That's chapters 50 and 51. You know, these chapters are prophetic in content, and they find their fulfillment, you know, after the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, so the prophecy comes after chapter 52. If you don't have your Bible open, go ahead and open to that portion of Scripture. Since we'll be going through various verses in these two chapters. You know, actually, there are so many verses, a total of 110 verses between these two chapters. You know, we can't take the time to go through them verse by verse, is what, you know, I would normally do. But instead, this morning, we'll be looking at a sampling of verses grouped together by subject matter. You know, as outlined on your handout. The first verse of chapter 50 gives the theme of these two chapters. Let's read the very first verse. It says, "The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet." The main thrust of these two chapters deals with the forthcoming destruction of the Babylonian Empire. Now, we use the word Chaldeans to describe the people who lived in Babylon or Babylonia, the country. But for simplicity and so we don't get mixed up, I'm going to just say Babylon from now on. And referring to the people as well as to the city of Babylon, the country of Babylon. You know, the theme of the destruction of Babylon reverberates throughout the prophecies of Scripture. There are six chapters in our Bible that have to do with describing the destruction of Babylon, as well as a few other scattered verses. Three of these chapters are found in the book of Isaiah. That's chapters 13, 14, and 47. Isaiah's prophecies against Babylon were written around 712 B.C., and that was before Babylon's rise to a world-dominating power. You know, Scripture is often quite picturesque by the similes and metaphors that it uses, and that is true in its description of Babylon. Isaiah 47, verse 1, likens Babylon in her youth to a tender, delicate virgin. Coming to Jeremiah, we find these two chapters before us, which speak of the fall of Babylon. And then, of course, it's a home base for our passage this morning. Jeremiah's prophecies concerning Babylon and its destruction were written about 595 B.C., and that was written during the height of her glory, power, and world dominion. According to Wikipedia, at the time, the capital city, Babylon, was the largest city in the world, with an estimated population of over 200,000 people. Now, maybe that's not huge by the standards in our age, but for the time, it was a large city. But in this mature stage of her life cycle, Babylon with her wealth is likened to a fat heifer in the last part of verse 11 of chapter 50. Babylon with its power to conquer the surrounding nations is likened to a hammer that pulverizes in chapter 50, verse 23. Comparing Isaiah's prophecy of judgment on Babylon to what we read in Jeremiah, these chapters, we see a very striking similarity between the two. This means that for a period of more than 100 years, God did not change his mind concerning the demise of Babylon. God in his omniscient wisdom knew ahead of time the persistent worldly way of Babylon. And then the last chapter that talks about the fall of Babylon is Revelation 18. Some read Revelation 18 and see it as referring to the destruction of a literal city of Babylon. In 1983, Saddam Hussein began rebuilding the city on top of its old ruins. He installed a portrait of himself in Nebuchadnezzar at the entrance to its ruins. However, his plans were terminated in 2003 by the invasion of Iraq. Whereas others, you know, read Revelation chapter 17 and 18 and see this as referring to a symbolic Babylon, representing the glory and power of the Antichrist kingdom during the tribulation period. For it's true, you know, that the city of Babylon personifies the philosophy of worldly ambition, power, wealth, idolatry, and arrogance. Now, the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Revelation concerning the destruction of Babylon are so similar that if each verse from each of these six chapters were written on a separate piece of paper, put in a bowl and mixed up, and you had the responsibility to randomly draw out verses and putting them in the correct chapter, you would have a hard time doing that. Now, maybe some of the verses you could figure out belong to Revelation, but as a whole, there's a lot of similarity between these six chapters. It would be interesting to construct a harmony of these six chapters, like what some have done, you know, with the Gospels. You know, these prophecies attest to the fact that the Lord warns and gives ample opportunity to repent before sending judgment. After all, that is one of the purposes of prophecy. Isaiah's prophecy against Babylon preceded its overthrow by about 170 years. And Jeremiah's prophecy against Babylon preceded its overthrow by about 60 years. The Lord wants this warning to be made public, not just to Babylon, but to the entire world. Look at verse 2. Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed. Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated. Her images are broken in pieces. So judgment is forthcoming against the people of Babylon and also against the gods of Babylon. Bel, that was just another name for Baal, was one of the national gods of the Babylonians. And then also mentioned here is Merodach, or otherwise called Marduk, another Babylonian god. You know, as we have gone through the book of Jeremiah, you know, we have seen the public and protracted way that Jeremiah pleaded with the people of Jerusalem to repent before their destruction by the Babylonian army. And now with the same passion that he pronounced judgment upon Jerusalem, sparing no words, he turns to Babylon, proclaiming like judgment. You know, we are not exempt from the warnings of the Lord either. The New Testament emphatically broadcast forth warnings of judgment upon those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, so says Romans 6:23. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So says Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. So says Revelation 21:8. But yet today, people with the mindset of Babylon go about their worldly ways, ignore the warnings of Scripture, thinking them trivial, not relevant to our modern society. Now, there exists some variation of opinion among Bible scholars as to how the fulfillment of these two chapters of Jeremiah actually play out. On one side, for example, Ironside takes the position that the fall of Babylon, as prophesied in Jeremiah, has been historically fulfilled in its entirety. For the ruins of the ancient capital city of Babylon lie in the country of Iraq, about 50 miles south of Baghdad, and about 540 miles east of Jerusalem. On the other side, there are those that look at these chapters and suggest that these chapters contain both a short-term fulfillment, which has already been accomplished, and also an ultimate future fulfillment, which is yet to take place. Bill McDonald takes this view in his commentary. The short-term fulfillment historically took place in 539 BC, when Babylon was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. Some of these verses speak directly to that event. Take a look at chapter 51, verse 11. It says, "Make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord." Well, that verse mentions the Medes specifically by name. Look back at the verse 43 of chapter 50. "The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as of a woman in childbirth." Well, this verse describes the reaction of Belshazzar when he saw the fingers writing on the wall. You know, Daniel 5:6 describes it in a bit more detail. There it says, "The king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other." Now, four times in these chapters we are told that the overpowering armies would come from the north. Now, the Euphrates River ran through the center of ancient capital city of Babylon, flowing from the north through the city to the south into the Gulf. Now, we are told that the Persian army diverted the flow of the Euphrates River north of Babylon, thereby lowering the water level sufficiently so that they were able to gain a surprise entrance into the city. But the fulfillment of what happened in 539 BC was only short-term and partial, because the city was not destroyed at that time. It was captured, and the ownership of the city changed hands. It still remained an important city for about another 200 years after that. The long-term and complete fulfillment of Isaiah and Jeremiah's prophecy against Babylon is future, and I would like to suggest it coincides with Revelation chapter 18. Much of the descriptive language that Isaiah and Jeremiah use is repeated in Revelation. All three speak of a sudden, catastrophic destruction resulting in complete and permanent desolation. Now, another clue which indicates an ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is found in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 50. It reads, "But I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel in Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim in Gilead. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve." In verse 20 here, Jeremiah is indicating to us the timing of the fulfillment of this prophecy of doom against Babylon when it says, "In those days and in that time." It will be when Israel is brought back to the land and before and after they have been pardoned and cleansed from their sins. Now, this return that is described in verse 19 really doesn't fit with the return under Ezra that he led the remnant back to the land. Because as you look at verse 19 and you look at these places that talk about Carmel, Bashan, and so forth, these are all places in the northern kingdom. But under Ezra and his leadership, the people came back to Judah in Jerusalem. So you see, verse 19 is talking about doesn't really fit with the return under Ezra. Then in the last century, you know, we've had the return of many Jews to the land of Israel. But there again, this is only a partial fulfillment, as many Jews are in the United States are as is in the land of Israel, plus many around the world. So I think the ultimate restoration of the nation to the land is yet still future. And I think verse 20 here, where it talks about the pardoning of Israel's sins, I think that refers to the new covenant given back in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, when the Lord will put his law into their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, this is a time when the Jews will nationally recognize Christ as their Messiah. So concerning some of the flavors and variations of interpretation that have been put forth, now, I cannot speak with finality as to the exact meaning. However, you know, I look forward to a time when the last chapter of the book of Revelation will become a reality. Then from eternity's perspective, we will be able to look back over prophecy in history and see how the two perfectly dovetail together. When you select your friends, you are choosy. You prefer friends that think the same way that you do, that like the same things that you like, and enjoy doing the same things that you enjoy doing. An employer is also choosy about who he hires. He endeavors to hire only the best candidate available for the job. But on the other hand, our Lord is not so picky. His grand offer of salvation is broadcast to the entire human race without regard for nationality or social status. Whoever will may freely come and drink of the water of life. You know, I am so glad that our Lord is not choosy about who he offers his wonderful gift of salvation to. For if he were selective, well then, probably you and probably I would be left out, not having the opportunity to receive eternal life. Also, the Lord uses a diverse kinds of people in accomplishing his will upon this earth. Take the prophet Jonah, for example. He did not want to do what the Lord told him to do. When the Lord told him to go east, he went west. And even when he finally obeyed the Lord, he had a sour attitude about it, and pouted when things did not work out to his own liking. Surely, one might think, the Lord could have chosen a better man for the job. You know, looking at Babylon, we might wonder why the Lord chose that ungodly nation to bring judgment upon Jerusalem. That perplexed Habakkuk, and he questioned the Lord about this matter in the first chapter of his book. It didn't seem right to him that the Lord would use a more ungodly nation, Babylon, to punish Judah, who had sinned, but not like Babylon had. But who are we to question the sovereign ways of the Lord? Jehu is another one of these unlikely characters that the Lord used to accomplish his purpose. One day the Lord sent Elisha, the prophet, to anoint Jehu to be the next king over Israel and commissioned him to destroy the household of wicked Ahab. Jehu wasted no time in killing Joram, Ahab's wicked son, Queen Jezebel, and the prophets of Baal. But unfortunately, Jehu did not take heed to walk in the way of the Lord. So eventually, the Lord returned judgment upon his own dynasty. Jehu is an example of how the Lord chose an ungodly man to accomplish his purpose of judgment on the house of Ahab, but later on, he in turn had to swallow a dose of his own poison. Another illustration of this boomerang principle is found in 1 Samuel 15:33. Now, Samuel sent King Saul on an errand to completely kill all the Amalekites, young and old, male and female, utterly destroy them. But Saul spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep and the other animals, supposedly for sacrifice. But then Samuel had to go to Saul and reprimand him for his incomplete obedience. And Samuel sent for Agag and said to him, and listen what he said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." Then Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord. The golden rule says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you," which is a paraphrase of Matthew 7:12, and that implies doing good to others. If you want people to treat you kindly, well then, take the initiative to treat them well, expecting them to return the favor. However, the golden rule also works in reverse. If you are rude and mean to others, well, then you can expect them possibly to treat you in the same way, to treat you unkindly. In the same vein, in like manner, the Lord chose the Babylonians to bring judgment upon Jerusalem and Judah for their sins, but in due time Babylon received the reward of judgment for her own sins. As she did to God's people, so it was done to her. There are different verses we could look at, but take a look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 50. It says, "Israel is scattered sheep." Israel is like scattered sheep. "The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Therefore, consequently, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon in his land as I have punished the king of Assyria." Also over to 51 verse 49. "As Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon the slain of all the earth shall fall." I think there's a practical application for us in this as well. When someone does you wrong, what should your reaction be? Well, the natural, you know, with the human nature that we have within us, you know, we have a desire to retaliate, to respond in like kind, to get even. But doing that, you know, that only fuels the fire that escalates the chain reaction. So what should the believer's response be? It ought to be something quite different. Jesus spoke to that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Also Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we return evil for evil, well, that just puts us on God's to-do list for judgment on us. You know, Babylon was guilty of numerous sins, many of which are stated for us in these two chapters. 50, verse 11, says, because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage. Now, what's so bad about that? The problem is that Babylon laughed with glee when they desecrated Jerusalem in the temple of the Lord. Now, sure, the Lord used them to impart judgment upon Jerusalem for their wickedness. That was the will of God. But the attitude in which they went about it was a dishonor to the Lord. Proverbs 17:5 says, he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. The Lord punished the Ammonites for the same reason as Ezekiel 25 explains. Because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east. They were judged for their attitude. You know, when the Lord pours out judgment, such as we read of in the book of Revelation, there is a solemn, silent seriousness in heaven, quite the opposite of rejoicing over the fall of someone else. And here again, I think this carries a practical application for us as well. When you see someone fall down, get hurt or injured in some way, don't laugh at them. I, on occasion, have seen a few episodes of America's Funniest Home Videos. Much of what they show is amusing. But I do have an issue when someone accidentally and truly gets hurt and there is an outburst of laughter from the crowd. You know, I don't think that's very funny. Not funny at all. Another reason for judgment upon Babylon is given in 50:24. I have laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught, and listen to this, because you have contended against the Lord. How did they contend against the Lord? Well, certainly we see that contention during the reign of the last king of Babylon, which was Belshazzar. Even though he knew about his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, and how the Lord had humbled him, yet he refused to bow his knee to the Lord. Instead, he lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven, and he held this big banquet for 1,000 of his lords, and he praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, and wood, and so forth. Belshazzar's ungodly ways precipitated the fall of Babylon. But when we think of that, we can't help but think of our own country that we live in, beloved America. I wonder how long it will be before judgment falls on us. Another reason for judgment upon Babylon is given in verse 29 of 50. Call together the archers against Babylon, all you who bend the bow, encamp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all she has done due to her. For she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Proud is one of those red flag words. We know what Proverbs 6 says. He tells us clearly what he thinks about proud thinking. Six things does the Lord hate. Seven are an abomination. Of course, the first one on the list is a proud look. God judges the proud. That was a lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. The pride of Babylon contributed to her downfall. So Babylon's gleeful attitude, her idolatry, her pride, tipped the balance in the wrong direction. I like the way Matthew Henry's commentary puts it. Sin makes men a mark for the arrows of God's judgments. Now let's take a look at some of the descriptive pictures which describe the character of Babylon's judgment. Look at 51, verse 2. And I will send winnowers to Babylon, who shall winnow her and empty her land. For in the day of doom, they shall be against her all around. Here the treatment of Babylon by her conquerors is likened to a winnowing process. You know, grain is winnowed by throwing it up and letting the breeze blow away the chaff. And the invading nations in verse 1 are likened to a destroying wind that sweeps down upon Babylon, a wind that winnows Babylon. Look at verse 33. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor when it is time to thresh her, yet a little while, and the time of her harvest will come. Here the ravages that will come upon Babylon are likened to that of a harvest of wheat when it is taken to the threshing floor and thrashed about. The threshing process precedes the winnowing process. Back in Bible times, it was accomplished by the oxen trampling the grain to separate the actual seed from the stalks. So just as the oxen trample grain, so Babylon will be trampled underfoot. Okay, verse 40. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with male goats. Here the destruction of Babylon is likened to lambs brought to the slaughter. Of course, that's also a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ that we read about in Isaiah 53. Was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In like manner, Babylon is led to the slaughter. Verse 42. The sea has come up over Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of waves. This verse likens the devastation of Babylon to the destructive damage of a tsunami or hurricane when it strikes shoreline. And that's a metaphor that we can well relate to. For in recent years, we have witnessed the results of their massive destructive powers. And certain the cries can tell you what it was like in Japan. Look at verse 60. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it. neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be wary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So here the destruction of Babylon is likened to a stone that is thrown into the river. It sinks to the bottom, never to surface again. You know, that harmonizes with Revelation 18:21, which says, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. You know, actually, this is an object lesson with a twofold meaning. The first meaning, of course, is relating to the destruction of Babylon, but it also symbolically represents the way the people responded to the words of Jeremiah. They did not heed what he had to say. They trashed God's word. You know, this reminds us of what King Jehoiakim did when Jehudi read the words of Jeremiah to him. Jehudi read 3 or 4 columns from the scroll. Then the king took a penknife, cut that section out, and threw it into the fire that was burning upon the hearth. Jehudi read a little bit more. Again, the king cut that portion out and threw it into the fire. Repeatedly, this was done until the entire scroll had been consumed in the fire. In Jeremiah's day, God's word was thrown into the fire and into the river. But that's representative how God's word has been treated throughout the history of mankind. In our own generation, God's word is treated with contempt and disdain and discarded as well. Nevertheless, the word of the Lord stands firm. The Lord has preserved for us the writings of Jeremiah so that we may take heed of them today. You know, to these descriptive illustrations of Babylon from Jeremiah, I might just add a few more, not covering them all. Jeremiah 50:40 likens the overthrow of Babylon to Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah 14:8 likens the fall of the king of Babylon to a noble tree of Lebanon that has been cut down. Those are some similes and metaphors which picture Babylon's judgment. You know, but I'm thinking of another metaphor that's found in the New Testament which applies to those of us today. Anyone who sins against the Lord and rejects Christ. You know, just south of the city of Jerusalem lay the valley of Hinnom, also known as Gehenna. It was the city's garbage dump where a fire burned the rubbish and the dead animals that were thrown down there. The fire burned continually, both day and night. When Jesus spoke of the everlasting punishment of the wicked, he used this word Gehenna as a metaphor for the lake of fire. When God does something, he does so in a thorough way, bringing the task to completion. When God created this world, he did an outstanding job. Genesis 1:31 says God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. When Christ turned the water into wine, he turned it into the best wine. The testimony of the master of the feast was, you have kept a good wine until now. When Christ paid for the wages of sin of mankind by his death upon Calvary, he paid the price in full. He finished the job. There remains no additional work for any of us to do to gain salvation. With the same tenacity, that he uses in doing a good work, he also uses in administering judgment. He punishes thoroughly and completely. That is why it is such a fearful thing for sinners to fall into the hands of an angry God. That is why the lake of fire is such a dreadful place. And it is with this same resolve that Babylon is judged. We've already seen it in some verses, but look at verse 39 and 40 of chapter 50. Therefore, the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. Kind of reminds you of a verse in Revelation 18. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there. You know, this passage of Scripture uses a number of words beginning with the letter D to describe the end result of Babylon's judgment. Jeremiah uses the word desolate or desolation 9 times in these 2 chapters describing Babylon, the destruction of it. Twice it is described as a great destruction. Some other D words that are used here in Jeremiah to describe the downfall of Babylon are devoured, dismayed, a desert, and dried up. You know, the main thrust of these chapters deals with the prophetic judgment against Babylon. However, in these chapters, which we're not taking the time to talk about them, there are also some positive, uplifting chapters for the Jewish people. But there is a secondary warning to them, which we can take as well. And I want to take a look at that. Look at verse 8 of chapter 50. Move from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans. 51 verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon and everyone save his life. 51 verse 45. My people, go out of the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. You notice the command, the exhortation, the refrain to flee from Babylon? Revelation 18:4 again echoes the warning. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Of course, primarily this warning was given to the Jewish people, but we can also take to heart the admonition as well. Now, earlier I said that Babylon personifies the philosophy of worldly ambition, that of power, wealth, idolatry, and arrogance. The Lord commands his people, his children, to live a holy life, separate from the world. 2 Corinthians 6 asks the question, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. The nation of Israel failed so miserably in that way. When they came into the promised land of Canaan, they were to drive out and destroy the inhabitants of the land because of their wickedness. They did conquer some and drive some out, but unfortunately, like King Saul, there was incomplete obedience. The Israelites began to take their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. Consequently, they were led away from following the Lord, and they were led into idolatry. Is it any wonder then that 2 Corinthians 6 tells us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know, I might just summarize by listing 4 things that I think we learn about the character of God, you know, by reading this prophecy as well as other prophecies. First, the Lord does not arbitrarily or willy-nilly pour out judgment. If he pours out judgment, there is a reason for it. Secondly, the Lord warns before judging sin. Thirdly, he gives ample time for repentance after issuing the warning. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And fourthly, he follows through with what he says he will do. He lives up to his word. Our Father, again, we thank you for thy word. We see in Babylon an example that we are to shun. We see its worldly ways and how it speaks to us in the world that we live in today. Our Father, we do pray that it's the desire of every believer here to flee the ways of Babylon, to walk in the ways of the Lord, and to seek earnestly after him with their whole heart. Our Father, we realize that if we do this, rather than a downpour of judgment, there will be a downpour of blessing. We would much rather see the blessing in our lives and in the lives of others. So, our Father, we pray that this would be an exhortation for your children to live godly lives before you and to honor you in what they say and do. Bless thy word to our hearts. We thank you for giving it to us. For this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.